That's such a good song. Thank you, ladies. The scriptures plainly teach that we're not worthy of any of God's blessings, but the Lord Jesus has made us worthy. And those songs that glorify Him and point to the sinner's need of Him and what Jesus Christ has done for His people, those songs prepare our hearts for the messages that God gives His preachers. And we have a conference coming up the last of this month, and we're going to need some special music. Seven different songs that we need for the special music, and we'll have a sign-up sheet, Lord willing, on the bulletin board next Sunday morning. So think about singing. I know the men's group always does a good job, and so put your name on that, and God bless us as we have the honor of using the talents He has given us for His glory. Now, God working in our midst should be a great encouragement to all of God's enlightened saints. And what I heard this morning from Brother Michael Smith and Brother John Reeves was a great encouragement to me to listen to men who have been delivered under this ministry and have been given the gift of preaching and teaching God's word, how they have grown. We should just be thankful, so thankful, that God is manifesting, that He works amongst us. I have to confess, and I know I'm not alone in this camp, all preachers, I believe, feel this way, that we do get discouraged at times, and I know that's because we get our eye off of Christ and His absolute sovereign power and His will that's being done in all things. But we do get a little discouraged when attention to the worship services seems to grow dim, seems to diminish in some. And our assembly, the membership, seems to dwindle. People leave and don't come back, and then those who do come back seem not to come on a regular basis, and that is discouraging. But when you hear something like we heard this morning coming from men who have grown under this ministry, that's a great, great encouragement. So if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please. We're going through this epistle in a verse-by-verse study. And this 11th chapter, like I've mentioned already, is referred to as the Hall of Faith. And these different saints that are recorded in this 11th chapter of the faith that God had given to them and continuing in the faith until their appointed time of departure is a great, great encouragement to all of us as we see God's grace working, the same grace that He has given us, working in the lives of those saints that have gone on to glory. In our, or following, I should say, our Bible study Friday night, some of us men got together and just had a wonderful time of fellowship talking about God's remnant. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. You don't have to turn there. But God tells us in that scripture, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been as Gomorrah. Now give some thought to that. As Sodom and as Gomorrah, you know what God did to those two cities? He rained fire and brimstone down upon them, but not until He delivered Lot. And I know his wife was delivered with him and their two daughters, but the Word of God says He delivered just Lot. Whether his daughters were of the faith, I'm not sure, I don't think they were when they left, but they might have been later on. But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. A very small remnant. Lot was in that number. And as we were discussing this very truth, and His church has always been a very small number, a remnant, a very small number. Even at this present time, also the Apostle Paul wrote in the 11th chapter of Romans, being moved by God the Holy Spirit to write them, he said, even so at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There were no righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah after Lot was delivered. God destroyed the whole mass of them. Cities that had a great multitude living in them. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And whom he will, he hardeneth. God calls his remnant his elect, his sheep, vessels of mercy. So that conversation Friday night filled my heart, and I believe the hearts of those other men that were discussing this very biblical, God-honoring truth, filled my heart with exceeding joy that God included me in that very small remnant. Amen. All of God's enlightened saints have this testimony. We believe God. So the title of this morning's message is The Testimony of a True Believer. And we've come to Enoch, who was one of God's elect, who had this testimony that pleased God. Verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 11 reads this way. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now I was telling Judy, I don't have a message where I've outlined it with 3, 4, 5, or 6 points. But I just want to expound from these two verses, trusting that our Lord Jesus will stir our hearts to praise him for this glorious testimony that he has given to us, all of those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, this testimony that we believe God. And that's no small thing, believing God. That's God's work. In our text for this morning's message, we're introduced to Enoch, who is a member of the Hall of Faith. His God-given faith is recorded for our learning and for our encouragement. Enoch was the father of Methuselah. And I kind of believe everybody has heard the name Methuselah, because he was the oldest man recorded in the scriptures. He lived to be 987 years old. 987 years old. But not too many people have heard of Enoch. Well, you can act like you know the Bible pretty well if somebody talks about Methuselah, and you can say, Do you know the name of Methuselah's father? It was Enoch. I mean, I'm not to encourage boasting. But it is wonderful to know these things. And Enoch, I didn't know about Methuselah, but Enoch was a child of God. And God had given him faith. Enoch was 65 years old when Methuselah was born. He was 365 years old when God took him. Genesis 5:22 tells us that Enoch walked with God for 300 years after Methuselah was born. After he was born, for the first 65 years, Enoch did not walk with God. And it's interesting that Judy was playing a hymn that had to do with walking with God. And Donna and Shirley sung a song about walking with God. I Walk with the King is what Judy was playing. And they were singing the same song with the same truth. We walk with God. Enoch walked with God for 300 years, but the first 65 years of his life, he walked as all of God's elect walked before we experienced the miracle of the new birth. As hell-deserving rebels, lusting after the things of this world, with no love at all in our hearts for God. In his first 65 years, Enoch hated God, hated Jesus Christ, hated his gospel, and hated God's people. But our text tells us that Enoch had faith. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And we read in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. So let me take you back to the book of Matthew, the 19th chapter. I was talking with Judy just a day or two ago, and I mentioned this. What is it about the word impossible that self-righteous religionists do not understand? Enoch, when he came into this world, was running from God, and it was virtually impossible for him to turn himself. God had to turn him. Somewhere along the line, Enoch heard the gospel. He heard about the coming Messiah. He heard about his hell-deserving condition. He heard that he was bankrupt, that he had nothing to offer God, that he must cry out to God for mercy, and that he could only approach God through a blood sacrifice that pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of his people by the supreme sacrifice of himself. Now, when we understand this, when we understand that it is absolutely impossible for us to please God in our unregenerate state, that takes care of any works that we might think that we can do in order to earn God's favor. In our unregenerate state, there is nothing we can do that pleases God because we don't have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So Enoch heard the word of God. He heard somebody preaching the gospel. We brought this out during our study of Cain and Abel. Both of them heard the truth from Adam, but only one prospered with that truth. Only one benefited by that truth, because God gave Abel faith and he didn't give Cain faith. And so it is with all of God's believers. We have to hear the truth. We must hear the gospel. Romans 10:13 through 15 says this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So we must believe. But our Lord tells us in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. This is God's work. It's impossible for us to believe until God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, giving us an understanding of our wretched, sinful self, bringing us to the position where we know that we need God's mercy. We will not call upon Jesus Christ for mercy until we know that. And we will not call on him until we believe in him. And we will not believe in him until we hear about him. And we won't hear about him unless God sends a preacher to preach those gospel truths to us. So this is the work of God. I'm just, and I know God has to enlighten us, but I'm just amazed at the professing Christians who deny that wonderful truth. They have to have something that they can offer God in order to please themselves, thinking they have earned some merit with God that brings about the salvation of his chosen people. And that robs God of his glory. God will not share his glory with another. And so we must believe what our Lord Jesus taught his disciples. This is the testimony of every true believer. We believe God. Enoch believed God. And as we go through these different ones in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we'll see that they believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And here's what our Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 23, we read, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, do you know how false religionists explain that? In the walls of Jerusalem, there's a little narrow opening, not the main gate, but a narrow opening where a person can go through. And a camel, if a camel gets down on its knees and you take the burden off its back, it can actually crawl through that little narrow entry. And it's called a needle. And so they teach, well, this is what our Lord is saying. You have to get down on your knees. You have to take all the burdens off your back. And you have to literally crawl into the kingdom of God. That's not what this is teaching. I've looked it up more than once. The eye of a needle is referring to a sewing needle. And it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle. It's easier for that to happen, though, than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It could happen if God took that camel and stretched it out to where it was just a little thin piece of thread and bring it back through the eye of that needle and then restore him to his original animal being. But only God could do that. Well, that's what our Lord is saying. Look at verse 25. "When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved?" If a rich man can't be saved, if a rich man who has the money to build synagogues or help the poor or do all this, if a rich man can't be saved, then who can be saved? Well, look at the response that our Lord Jesus gives in verse 26. "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible." For a man to be saved, with men, this is impossible. Well, what does that mean? It means just what it says. With men, this is impossible. We can't save ourselves. Although the scripture does save yourselves from this untoward generation. We must believe, yet we cannot unless God gives us a new heart to believe. And so our Lord Jesus says, in that 26th verse, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Then God's given you a heart to believe. And listen to me. We can believe there is a God, but that's not the same as believing God. The devil believes there's a God, and at least he trembles. You don't see any of these unregenerate people who are playing church trembling, as Brother John brought out in his Sunday school lesson. There's no reverence, no true reverence in the heart of a natural man. They do not fear God. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6. Before his translation, before God took him to glory, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. In other words, he believed God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God, but God had given him faith, and so he believed God, and that's pleasing to God. And the reason it's pleasing to God, whatever God does is pleasing to him. And he's the one who gives us faith. If we could please him in our unregenerate state, then that would bring glory to man, and God's not going to allow that. All of the saints recorded in the 11th chapter of Hebrews believed God. And this is the testimony of every true believer. We have seen Jesus Christ through the eye of faith, and we believe God. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. We not only have had Christ revealed to us, we have him revealed in us. This is what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. If we really believe God, we'll believe his holy inspired word. Now, it's just as simple as that. Our Lord Jesus said to some unbelieving Jews, "He that believeth God believeth God's words. You therefore hear them. He that heareth God believeth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." Now, they heard the audible sound of his voice. They heard the words that he was speaking. They didn't misunderstand what he was speaking. They were filled with hate, and they even tried to stone him and to kill him because of what he was saying. But they didn't receive the word of God into their innermost being. They didn't believe. God didn't give them faith. And the same God who was on his throne then is on his throne now. We talked about that Friday night. God has always been on his throne. He has never dropped the reins of absolute sovereignty. And this is the God we believe in. And he is sovereign, and he's on his throne, and he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Our text in Hebrews 11, now we're looking at the passage of Scripture in Hebrews 6, but our text in Hebrews 11 says, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So we must believe that God does exist, but more, we must believe what God says about himself on the pages of Holy Scripture. And we must believe what God says about ourselves on the pages of Holy Scripture. It's what John brought out in his Sunday school lesson. There is none that doeth good. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. In our unregenerate state, we will not seek God. But when he finds us, when he seeks us out, when he delivers us from darkness, when he puts his spirit in us, then we will diligently seek him under the preaching of his gospel, studying the scriptures to make sure that what we're hearing is the truth. Like the noble Bereans, we'll make sure that somebody's not deceiving us. We want to know the truth. Now, I thought about when I read this passage of Scripture, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." I thought about several different passages of Scripture that I could take us to show what God says about himself and what God says about us. For example, Scriptures such as, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" That's in Daniel 4:35. That's the word of God. That's what God says about us, and that's what God says about himself. We're refuted as nothing. And God is manifested as one who does according to his will, not only in heaven and all of that which is in heaven, all of the angels, all of the saints that have gone on before us, but all things that are done on this earth. He's doing according to his will. And nobody's going to be able to question him for what he does. Or I also thought about Romans chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. I'll just quote it for you. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, But Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, I pause deliberately to quote you the words that God said to Pharaoh. Hear them. God said to Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That's why God did that. That's why he raised up Pharaoh, to destroy him and a whole Egyptian army, which we've already heard from the Sunday school lesson. He destroyed those men that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. And I'm going to tell you, it didn't take long for the whole world to know what God had done to Pharaoh and Egypt, how he had delivered his people. And that's been a historical account that has been relayed from generation to generation ever since that happened. And it declares the name of God, his power in delivering his people. And those who are not his people being destroyed according to God's eternal purpose. Paul went on to write in that ninth chapter, the ninth chapter, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You see what the word of God says about himself and what it says about us? We're clay in the potter's hands. And he forms us as it pleases him. And I'm thankful it pleased him to form me as part of that lump of mass humanity that hated God, and with the same hatred that those who will spend eternity in hell were filled with. And he formed me as a vessel of honor. One who would be a recipient of his sovereign grace and his sovereign mercy through Christ our Savior. I had a conversation with a man years and years and years and years ago. We were both young in our religious beliefs. God had allowed him to be involved in an Armenian free will works religion. And when the Lord saved me, I was delivered under the preaching of the true gospel of God's grace. And we bumped heads. You will always bump heads with a self-righteous religionist because they hate the truth. And he called me and he asked me this question. He said, why will there be a judgment day if man does not have a free will? Well, that's exactly the same question that Paul asked in the ninth chapter of Romans. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And I'm telling you the truth. As sure as I'm standing here before you and before God, I did not have the answer. So I said, well, wait a minute, I'll call you right back. I called my pastor. He wasn't home. I cried to the Lord. I said, how am I going to answer that? I don't know the answer. And my Bible was open to the ninth chapter of Romans. And my eyes fell on this passage of Scripture. And it didn't take me long to call him back. And I said, listen to this. Listen to what the Word of God says. And I read that passage of Scripture to him that I just read to you. Thou wilt say unto me then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, O man, but who art thou that replies against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that has formed it, why have you made me thus? And he was on the other end saying, huh, wow, wow. Just a minute, I'll call you back. He called his pastor. And in a few minutes, he called me back and he said, we believe that's already happened. Now tell me what that means. We believe that has already happened. Well, yeah, it's happened ever since the fall of Adam in the hearts and the lives of all of God's remnant, his elect, while he has mercy on some and hardens others. That's God's doings. So we have this wonderful truth in God's word from cover to cover. Our text says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must come to God. We must. But the only way that we can come to God is through the one and only mediator, Jesus Christ, our risen, exalted King. There's no other way to approach God. We must come by faith. Believing that God himself chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That Jesus Christ, the glorified God-man, humbled himself and came to this earth for the purpose of paying the ransom price in full for all of our sins. We must believe that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. We must believe that he by himself purged our sins. We must believe that he obtained eternal redemption for us, or we don't have true saving faith. We must believe that here we were like Enoch for the first part of our life, running from God without faith, with no desire to come to God. Embracing all of the lusts of the flesh that we could possibly embrace if we could get away with. Now, we didn't want people to find out that we were such hell-deserving sinners. So we might have done things that we knew that we were not supposed to do under the cover of darkness. That's not true anymore. People don't care. They came up right out in the open and they don't even blush, doing things they know is absolutely an abomination in God's sight. But we might have hidden ourselves from that so that people would think better of us than what we actually are. But when the Lord convicted us, we openly confessed that we've sinned against him and deserved nothing but his eternal wrath. We know that. We know that from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, there's no soundness in us, that we're just full of putrefying sores, that there is no good thing in this flesh. And we come to God confessing that, crying out for mercy in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we receive his forgiveness, when we understand that Jesus paid it all, that nothing can be laid to our charge, we are filled with exceeding joy. We praise God for choosing us. We praise God for redeeming us. And we praise God for revealing his truths to us. This is the believer's confession, his profession of faith. A true believer will give God all the glory, saying, salvation is of the Lord. So I've brought you to the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Believing what I am about to read in your hearing will not only confirm the truths of the gospel, but give God the glory for revealing these truths to us. This should encourage us. This should cause us to be more thankful and to search the scriptures diligently to make sure that these things are true. We read starting in verse 17 of Hebrews 6, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now folks, listen. God is willing to show his people that he is immutable, and that his counsels are like himself, immutable, that nothing can change who God is or what God has purposed. And he's willing to show this to somebody. Who is it? It's the heirs of promise. We're the heirs of promise. When God promised the son to Abraham and Sarah, he waited until it was impossible for them, humanly speaking, to have a son. But he fulfilled his promise, and Abraham believed God. And we read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28, that we, like Isaac was, are the children of promise. We were promised to God the Son by God the Father before a star ever twinkled in the sky. We're his elect. And so we're the heirs of promise. We've been made heirs and joint heirs in Christ. We have a reward that's ours, and God is our reward. I was talking to a preacher years ago, and he said, and I was sharing his truth, and he said, "You mean to tell me that I've been a preacher for all these years, and I won't have more rewards in heaven than those people who've never done anything?" I said, "That's exactly what I'm telling you. Jesus Christ is our reward. Every blessing that's ours is in Christ, and it's for every believer." The parable of the penny that our Lord gave is a confirmation of that. Some men went to work early in the morning, some went later in the middle of the morning, some went later in the day, some in the middle of the afternoon. But the owner of the vineyard gave every person who worked the same amount, starting at the last. And those who started early in the morning or before those others, "Oh, we're going to get more. He's given the penny to them. We're going to get more than..." And he gave the same reward to every one of them. And they murmured. They murmured against him. And our Lord in that parable says, doesn't the owner of the vineyard have the right to give what he will with his own? Do what he will with his own? You know, this is God's doings. And we're not just going to get a little part of an inheritance. There's a reward waiting for us in heaven, which is God himself, which is Jesus Christ himself, which is all of the things that belong to Jesus Christ. We have a full inheritance reserved in heaven for us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Look at the next verse. Which hope? No, verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was, and here's that word we looked at, it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So God gives us this strong consolation in knowing that he's immutable, that he will perform that which he has promised, that he will take this hope that we have, which is Jesus Christ, the one to whom all of God's enlightened children flee to for refuge. That's what the cities of refuge we read about in the Old Testament point to. Christ, our only refuge, our only hope. There's no hope for anyone who will not come to Christ as he is set forth on the pages of Holy Scripture. As Brother Michael brought out in his devotional this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our hope is in vain. We're still in our sins. But Christ has risen. And when he came out of the grave, he entered into heaven itself there to appear in the presence of God for us. And we were made acceptable in him. God has accepted. He has already. He accepted us before we were even born. He accepted Adam and Abel and Enoch before they were born in Christ back in old eternity. But Christ did have to come. He did have to redeem us with his precious blood. And when he finished his work, God accepted him, proving that he accepted him by the resurrection from the dead, declaring him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And he is seated at the right hand of God right now, making intercession for all of his people, pleading for us. So we have a hope. But what a hope he is. And it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Read on. It says in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. You see, that's what I was saying. Our hope is already entered within the veil. He's our anchor. We're anchored to him. Faith is the line or the conduit that God sends his blessings through. And they all come from Christ, who is our anchor. And you know what an anchor is? It's what holds the ship in this one position. And I've experienced that being in the Navy. I know what an anchor is. It doesn't stop the ship from rocking and rolling, but it keeps the ship from drifting out to sea. So we're anchored, and this little vessel that's anchored to Christ, we might get tossed to and fro with the winds of adversity. We might shake and tremble, but the rock doesn't shake. And we were singing that song earlier, Jesus Christ is the sure foundation. He's the solid rock. He's our anchor. We're secure to him. God has secured us to him. And we're held fast by the power of Jesus Christ. He keeps us from drifting out to sea to be lost. We'll never be lost. Our Lord has promised us that those who believe on him shall never perish. God cannot lie. Flee to Jesus Christ. Come to him by faith. Embrace him as your only hope. And feel this wonderful consolation that's as sure as God himself. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. He has already entered into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, my message this morning is titled, The Testimony of a True Believer. All of God's enlightened children, there are no exceptions. Believe God. And we believe God as he is set forth on the pages of his holy word.
Amen.
There's a lot of different gods being preached out there. A lot of gods who doesn't even resemble, not even remotely. They do not even remotely resemble the God of Holy Scripture. Beware of false preachers who have a very ungodly, dim perception of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for his people at Calvary. Beware of those who keep the cross out of their preaching, who are afraid they might, just might, be a stumbling stone to somebody or offend somebody if they preach the truth. I've heard them say that. Oh, I believe that what you're saying is true, but we dare not preach it because the people will just leave. We'll run the people off. Run them off. Where are they going to go? To a second hell? There's only one hell, and there's only one heaven. And the only way we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come is to flee to Christ, who is the believer's only refuge. And the only way we're going to flee to him is if God brings us to an understanding of who he is, who we are, what he has done, what we have done, which is absolutely nothing. And Jesus Christ has done it all. Until we believe that, embrace that, and by faith, like Enoch, come with God and his saving grace. Come to him. Come to Jesus Christ. Giving him all the praise and all the glory for who he is, what he has done, what he is doing right now, and what he will yet do. And let me tell you what that is. Anything that pleases God. Enoch had this testimony. He pleased God. And that's what pleases God, when we have the understanding that God does what pleases Him. And it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. It pleased God to bruise His Son at Calvary 2,000 years ago, pouring His wrath out on His only begotten Son, that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. And it's coming, just like it came on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's coming. And God will not come to pour out His wrath until that last one for whom Christ died is safely in that refuge, safely in the arms of Jesus Christ, by faith, giving Him all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Brother John, please.